Welcome to Sozo Talk Radio, the show where the host is too lazy to even pronounce so-so accurately. This is the most amazingly average to almost slightly better than mediocre broadcast that will be sure to astound you with impressive interviews and talk. Blah, 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 blah. Are they gone? Good. You can never be too careful. Illuminati spies are everywhere. But thankfully, they have notoriously low attention spans, and so it was necessary to fake them out with that utterly boring intro. Sozo is, in fact, a secret code word for soteriological bliss and existential ecstasy that can only be found in relationship with and in childlike abandonment to our loving Heavenly Papa and our Master and Commander, the Good Shepherd, and our salvation, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, the Messiah. I am your host, Daniel Lovett. Let us embark upon a glorious adventure, exploring the depths and mysteries of Christ, one interview at a time. SozoTalkRadio.com.
Welcome to Sozo Talk Radio.
Sozo Talk Radio.
All right. Well, thank you for joining us on Sozo Talk Radio. I am your host, Daniel Lovett. And on the line today, I've got Brian Zond. And from his website, it says you're a full-time pastor, occasional author, and would-be mountaineer. I thought the last one was kind of interesting.
I love being in the mountains. I've climbed mountains for a good long while now. They're getting harder to climb these days. I just turned 60.
Yeah.
But all of my sons love the mountains, and my youngest son is a very accomplished mountaineer, big wall climber, all that sort of stuff. So,
yeah.
Yeah, I love the mountains. I just do love the mountains. And I've written now 7 books in the last 10 years, so maybe I should change that. That's more than occasional.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. And we're going to talk about those books. I was just noticing, though, that just found out today that there is a wildlife area and actually a place where people boulder called Zond.
Mm-hmm. It's in Georgia.
Yep. Yeah, in Georgia. I thought that was kind of fun. So you're also the pastor of Word of Life Church, which you've non-denominational church that you founded in
yes.
St. Joseph, Missouri.
Right.
You and your wife, Perry, founded in 1981.
Yeah, 37 years we've been at it.
Yeah, that's wonderful. And you've authored, as you mentioned, several books, including Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God, Water to Wine, A Farewell to Mars, Beauty Will Save the World, and Unconditional. And most recently,
Postcards from Babylon.
Postcards from Babylon.
Yeah.
Yeah, tell us about your latest book real quick.
My latest book is maybe the most urgent. By that I mean, I'm not just speaking in general terms, but I'm speaking very much to the crisis of fidelity that I see in the American church right now, as the church is, well, large segments of the church anyway, being seduced into an idolatrous conflation of Christian faith and American nationalism. This is not a new phenomenon. The people of God have often struggled with this. So we have to learn how to live not as so much citizens of an empire trying to provide chaplaincy to a superpower that wants to assert its will in the globe, but rather we learn to live as exiles. As people who have already pledged their allegiance to another kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. And so, like the Jews' experience in Babylon and Persia that you read about in the book of Daniel, or like the early Christians who, though they may have been citizens of the Roman Empire, upon their baptism, they began to identify themselves as exiles. And so the subtitle to my book is The Church in American Exile. So. Anyway, yeah. That's a little teaser, I guess.
Yeah, I'm intrigued by that. I've just most recently read your book, A Farewell to Mars, which...
This would be the compendium to that. This would be of the books previously I've written, Postcards from Babylon is most in the genre of A Farewell to Mars.
Yeah, I I heard that as you were describing it. And especially, it's interesting, just how do you, like, this idea of applying the Sermon on the Mount to politics, you know, yeah. the politics of Jesus, the way of Jesus is very, all very interesting. I'm sure you probably get into that in this book as well.
Yeah, I do.
Yeah. It's interesting to me that one thing that came to mind as I was reading A Farewell to Mars was something Obama once said. He was talking about America not being just a Christian nation anymore, but then he talked about scripture, and he's like, well, which scripture should guide our public policy, you know? And he says, should we go with Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay and that eating shellfish is an abomination, or go with Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he strays from the faith, or should we just stick with the Sermon on the Mount, a passage that is so radical that it is doubtful that our own defense department would survive its application? I thought it was an interesting.
I remember him saying that, and I thought I was a bit surprised to hear a politician speak that honestly.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, and I know there were plenty of Christians that didn't like it. I mean, I think the question, if I remember right, had something to do along the lines of, can you or will you govern biblically according to the Bible? And of course, you know, if you just want to satisfy a certain base, you just go, yes, and you move on. But obviously, in this case, Barack Obama had looked at the problem seriously enough to recognize that, yeah, I don't know how we would do that.
Yeah.
I appreciate that honesty.
Yeah, I did too. And also, it was interesting to me, the thing that pinged for me as I was thinking about Obama was that he was given the Nobel Peace Prize in 2009. And it led me down this rabbit trail of just going to listen to his Nobel Peace Prize speech, you know, that he gave. And it was all about evil in the world and the need for just wars and such. It was interesting. I would love to hear your perspective on that. If you have time to go into that and, I don't know, check that out. But
well, his favorite theologian is his name is escaping me right now. Who was a just war proponent, believed in a very realistic, practical approach to the problem of evil in the world, which would not be where I'm coming from. I think we're called to something far more radical, more demanding as followers of Jesus. So I would be more influenced by Howard Wass and maybe John Howard Yoder and some of those theologians. I can't think of his name right now. I can see his face, but I can't seem to. Oh, well.
Yeah. Well, yeah, we'll move on into something different here now. A thought I had just before going live here with you was that, first of all, we're going to be seeing each other in a couple months. My wife and I are musicians, and we're playing the music at the Open Table Conference.
Oh, wonderful.
And happening in June 7th through 9th. So it'll be a real treat to see you in person and hear what you have to say there. And all the other speakers as well. I've really grown to love that whole crew, John McMurray and Paul Young and Brad Jerzak. And
I was just with Brad a few days ago. We were in Charlottesville, Virginia together. Yeah,
it's lovely. So I'm looking forward to seeing you at that. And then you're having a conference at your church.
Yes.
Just the following week, aren't you? I noticed that.
June 13, 14, 15, our Water to Wine gathering. Yeah.
Water to Wine gathering. Yes. And what is that conference all about? What are some of the messages that
well, I mean, obviously, well, maybe not obvious to everybody, but for me, it's obvious that the conference bears the same title as my spiritual memoir, Water to Wine, which is where I tell my story of finding my way out of a faith that I felt was too thin, too compromised, too Americanized, too consumer-oriented, into a much more rich, deep, substantive, and ultimately satisfying faith. And so this is a conference for people that might be feeling the falseness prevailing in the American church right now and are looking for something richer. We did one, you know, a year ago that was very successful, And I didn't automatically, when I did the first Water to Wine gathering last year, I didn't automatically assume we would do it again. But, you know, to use a cliche, it's kind of backed by popular demand.
Yeah. Well, I love that idea of Water to Wine. I'd be intrigued to read your book on the subject. I long for a richer and deeper, more meaningful faith, you know, a faith that works, a faith that you really are enjoying your friendship with God, you know, and I don't think a whole lot of people are, and a lot of people are struggling with their ideas about God. And these are a lot of things that your books are addressing. It's like, who is God? What's he like? Right. You know, and I love that. And you actually wrote the introduction to Brad Drew's
forward for Brad's More Christ-like God book. More Christ-like God and Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God are sort of twins.
Yeah.
Brad and I are very close. We're not just passing acquaintances or occasional, you know, conference speakers at the same gig. We're, you know, I mean, I probably communicate with Brad, text or whatever, almost every day.
That's amazing.
And so we went through a lot of this. We went through a lot of our own spiritual transition together. And I think we just our conversation, our dialogue that we would have over many years, we're helping form one another. So I don't think our writing styles are necessarily similar, but our theology and thinking is very akin. And so it's easy to write a foreword for Brad. I've got it. He's got a new one sitting right over here. I haven't read it yet, but I've got it in manuscript form, A More Christ-like Way.
Hmm.
But I haven't got to it yet. But
yes. And that's something that you talk about too, about the way of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
In your book, well, first of all, I just wanted to point out in this foreword, I love that this idea that Jesus Christ is perfect theology. You know, that God is like Jesus. Jesus is the message of God. Jesus is what God has to say. And that's brilliant right there.
Well, thank you. That's probably I suppose if there's any distillation of my theological emphasis, it would be that little phrase. It's almost like a creed that I use over and over. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There's never been a time when God was not like Jesus. We haven't always known this, but now we do.
Mm-hmm.
And I stand by that. I think that is a theologically sound and robust statement, but its implications are deep and far-reaching. What if God really is like Jesus? Well, first of all, I think it's good news. It's the best news we've ever had, but it may also necessitate us rethinking some of the assumptions we've had about God, because it's very easy to have pictures, images, ideas of God that do not correspond with Jesus.
Yeah, unfortunately. And we need to come around to that. I actually interviewed Brad about his book and also his other books too, like the one about hell, where her gates will never be shut. Yeah, her gates will never be shut, and just the hope that Scripture does offer us.
Yeah.
In regards to that, and I saw that at your conference, that's one of the topics that will be brought up about hell, and what it means, you know. And one of the questions I asked Brad, and I think I phrased it poorly when I was interviewing him. I think I phrased it like, did hell happen in AD 70? You know, that the Jesus idea, the way he conveyed and preached hell, Gehenna, right? And
right.
I think I could have phrased it more articulately, like, you know, in what way was the hell as Jesus, as the first century prophet to this first century Jewish people, his warnings of hell time and again, because he spoke of it a lot, was he warning them of AD 70? You know, and
well, this is the thing. You'll hear people sort of in a glib fashion throughout, well, Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone in the Bible.
Right.
Yes. But you notice my hesitation. Yes, but not in the sense of a post-mortem, I don't know what I want to say, spiritual hell. People will sometimes ask me, do you believe in a literal hell? I said, I absolutely believe in a literal hell. I think, though, that what you're trying to ask me is, what do I believe about a post-mortem spiritual hell? Literal hell is what happened to Jerusalem in AD 70. This is what Jesus is over and over and over, especially during the final week of his ministry there in Jerusalem before his crucifixion, is warning Jerusalem about what is impending. Yeah. So, for example, in Luke 13, some people come to Jesus and they say, hey, did you hear about what happened to those Galilean pilgrims that apparently were involved in some sort of protest there at the temple, protesting the Roman occupation, that they were put to death. And so their blood was mingled with the sacrifices. Did you hear about that? And Jesus said, yeah, well, do you think that they were worse sinners than all of the rest of the people in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you rethink everything, repent, reponse, reponder, reconsider, unless you rethink everything, you're going to die in the same way. And then Jesus also, he said, and what about those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell? Do you think they were worse than everyone else in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you rethink everything, you also will die in the same way. Now, it's easy for people to say, oh, he's saying, you know, we're all sinners, everybody's a sinner, and you got to get saved so you don't go to hell when you die. Okay, well, I mean, we can talk about that, but that's not what Jesus is saying there. Jesus is saying, Jerusalem, if you stay on this trajectory you are on, the idea that God is going to bless you in your war against Rome, you are all going to die by Roman swords and collapsing buildings. And Jesus is warning them of the literal hell. And I doubt that many of our listeners have read Josephus' account of the Jewish wars, but it really is reading an account of hell on earth. What happened in AD 70 when first the siege and then the famine and then the infighting within the city and then disease and then people trying to escape and being captured, and there weren't any more trees left because the entire city was surrounded by people who had been crucified. And then finally the city burned, and those that survived were, I mean, hundreds of thousands were killed. But the survivors then were enslaved and taken off to. I mean, it's a literal hell. So that, you know, Gehenna means the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom is the valley immediately to the south of Jerusalem, and it's where they had the city dump. I'm old enough that I can actually remember being very, very young. You know, I know I was around three, but I can remember going with my father to a dump. This is, you know, I was in a small town in Missouri, but there was this dump where there was kind of always some fires burning because you would just burn them. It was just kind of kept perpetually burning, and it's garbage, so it stinks. And if there's the right kind of garbage, there's worms, there's maggots. Okay, that's what Jesus is talking about, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. Well, Jesus is warning Jerusalem, if you don't listen to my message and my way of peace, but if you believe that God is going to be with you in the waging of your wars, you're going to turn the whole city into a Gehenna, smoldering flames and, you know, maggots that don't die. That's a literal hell. Now, that's not to say that there aren't times when Jesus does make some reference to post-mortem judgment and what would happen then. I don't dismiss that entirely. I don't mean that at all. But I mean, if you had somebody say, well, tell me when Jesus talked about hell. Most of the time, Jesus is not talking about some after death situation, but he's talking about what is about to befall Jerusalem because of the rejection of his message.
Yeah. Yep. I hear you. it's a deep topic that it's kind of a scary message for a lot of people to dive into, like to entertain these ideas that they grew up with, this just rethinking like even what what hell is or what the judgment is. Now, one thing that I really loved from Brad Jerzak's writings and some of what I've gleaned from you and from William Paul Young is this idea of restorative justice, restorative judgment. That was something that, now, interestingly, I watched your interview with William Paul Young at Word of Life Church, I believe it was.
Right, yes.
Whatever that was. And you talked about that with him. You talked about these ideas of these words that were paired with God in the way of judgment being restorative and redemptive. That's what God always has in mind.
Yeah.
With any kind of judgment. So that inspired me to when I interviewed William Paul Young, to ask him about that. Understand, and we tackled the topic of understanding wrath in light of God is love, you know? Yeah. And Brad Jerzak has a talk about that too. He has a talk like, God is love plus nothing. It's not God is love and wrath. No, God is love plus nothing. And just everything, all the other attributes we hear of are is holiness. Yeah,
the wrath of God is consequential, not retributive. There is a grain to the universe. Why is there something instead of nothing? Because God said, let there be. And why does God say, let there be? Well, I think the only plausible answer is that God is love seeking expression.
Yeah.
And so all things come from the heart of the God who is love. It creates a kind of moral grain to the universe that if we flow with the grain of love, it tends toward well-being and human flourishing. But if we say, no, I won't love God, I won't love my neighbor as myself, and we go against the grain of creation, against the grain of the universe, we inevitably suffer the shards of self-inflicted punishment.
Yeah.
Now, you can call that the wrath of God if you like. The Bible does. But I'm gonna read a psalm here.
Yeah, go for it.
If I may.
Yes, and even Romans 1 speaks to that of like the handing over, like as much as God would want to just hold us and embrace us, and he's like, he respects our free will, and if we're insisting on something.
Well, like, I'm sitting here where I write in the basement of my home, and over my shoulder you can maybe just make out a wood stove that I dearly love. I love my wood stove. And I can hear him. I have seven grandchildren, and apparently some of them had just arrived because I can hear them upstairs. So let's say we're down here. We're down here where I like to write and listen to my music and all of that. And let's say it's a winter evening and I've got that stove hot. And I tell one of my grandchildren that's maybe 2 or 3 years old, I give them a command from Papa, from Grandpa, thou shalt not touch the stove. Now, where does that come from? It comes from my love. Because although a wood stove on a winter's night is a good thing, you have to relate to it properly or else it can harm you. So if I say, thou shalt not touch the stove, and one of them does, and they're burned. Now, I could see a child trying to form a theology out of that, a child's mind trying to, well, let's see, I have so offended the sovereign honor of my grandpa, that when I violated his command, his wrath broke forth against me and burned me. I could see them coming up with that theology. Of course, it's not true. It's not true at all. Grandpa has nothing but love. Grandpa's not mad. Grandpa's not looking for retributive justice. But it's just the nature of being that if you move in the wrong direction, then you know, things can happen. So, okay, here's this psalm. It's from Psalm 7. And the psalmist says, God is a righteous judge. God sits in judgment every day. If they will not repent, God will whet his sword. He will bend his bow and make it ready. He has prepared his weapons of death. He makes his arrows shafts of fire. Pause. So that's one that's one way of looking at God. Okay, so God is a judge. He sits in judgment. If people don't alter the course of their own, they don't repent. God, he's got a sword. He's got bows and arrows. He's got weapons of death. He's got shafts of fire. And so you see God as violent, angry, and retributive. But the psalmist doesn't stop there. Now, I continue from where I just read. Look at those who are in labor with wickedness, that is labor, like giving birth. Those who conceive evil and give birth to a lie. They dig a pit and make it deep and fall into the hole that they have made. Their malice turns back upon their own head. Their violence falls on their own scalp. So the psalmist is working with this, and he says, all right, there is a God in heaven. And God visits wickedness with judgment. He whets his sword. He prepares his bows and arrow and all of that. But then he says, well, no, it's more like this. It's more like the wicked are digging a pit that they fall into themselves. It's like violence has a boomerang effect. It comes back upon our own head. So I don't mind using biblical language, the wrath of God, but I think we need a New Testament, Christ-informed understanding of it. It is, the wrath of God is the consequences of going, of our own will set against the way of love.
Yes.
So I think that's a better way of understanding it. The wrath of God, in some ways, you could think of the wrath of God as the love of God wrongly received. And another interesting passage in Romans, Paul says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him, thirsty, give him drink, but it'll be like hot coals upon their head, which is a quotation from Proverbs. All right, Paul isn't telling us how to torture our enemies. He's just saying that which is the case, that no matter what, Christians are to act in love toward everyone, including enemies. So that if an enemy is hungry, feed him. If they're thirsty, give them drink. But the truth is, if our disposition remains that of animosity, resentment, and hatred, even when someone does good to us, let's say that something terrible happens to me, and I'm homeless, and I find myself. Let's say I can't stand Daniel. I just, for whatever reason, I've decided that Daniel's my enemy. And I end up homeless in Portland, but Daniel sees me and says, oh, you know, there's Brian Zahn. You take me into your home, you prepare a meal, you give me drink. Now, if I maintain my attitude of animosity, even the good way that you're treating me kind of burns me up in some ways. There's a kind of torment involved. But if I will repent, if I'll go, well, what's wrong with me? Daniel's a great guy. He's simply loving me as a brother in Christ. And if I change, suddenly that which has been torment becomes the joy of a shared meaning. So God has a single disposition toward everyone, and that is one of unremitting, unconditional, unchanging love. How we respond to that love determines our experience of it. So yeah. That's another way of thinking. Oh, yeah.
I love unpacking this, and actually it's ideas like this, that God is love, in whom we live and move and have our being. That's what inspires a lot of our music that we write, my wife and I. And that idea, God is love, in whom we live and move and have our being, from two scriptures, 1 John 4, Acts 17, and the very fabric of the universe being that of love and faithfulness. Mm-hmm. And I learned that very strikingly when my parents got divorced. I felt the very fabric of the universe being torn for me, you know, that it's love and faithfulness. And it's just, against the grain of the very fabric of what we live and move and have our being in. And that's what sin does. Sin is like anti-love. It goes against the grain and the nature.
Well, I think there's only two sins. I think every sin is a variation on one of two sins, idolatry and injustice. And they are both a failure. They're either, idolatry is a failure to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Injustice is the failure to not love your neighbor as yourself. So this is the Ten Commandments. The first four are designed to form Israel in a right relationship with God, which is what we call worship. The remaining six are designed to form Israel in right relationship with one another, which is what we call justice. So what is worship? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What is justice? To love your neighbor as yourself. There are only two sins. It's sinning against the love of God or the love of neighbor, idolatry and justice. That's all.
Yeah, and interestingly, Jesus elevated loving your neighbor on par with loving God. He says the second is just the same.
It's, well, interestingly, it's both love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, are both quotations from the Torah. Mm-hmm. What Jesus does that's unique is he connects them. He puts them together.
Yeah.
That's the unique move. I mean, both those were already there, but Jesus, no, they're not just two, you know, commands kind of just sitting there somewhere in the Torah. They are combined, so that we could even go so far as to say the biblical test case for love of God is love of neighbor. And then if you want to really push it to the nth degree, and the biblical test case for love of neighbor is love of enemy.
Yeah, wow. That's deep, and it feels and seems hard, but then again, we are equipped. You know, God has given us everything we need for life and for godliness, godlikeness, which is to love our enemy.
Well, Jesus called this the narrow way, and he said it's hard to find, and it's sometimes difficult to walk, but it always leads to life.
Oh, yes.
The other way is you think, okay, this is easy. I mean, you know, I love my friends, I hate my enemies. I love my country, I hate those other enemy countries. You know, we think, okay, that's a broad way, it's easy. Yeah, but where does it lead? It leads to world wars, it leads to genocides, it leads to racism, it leads to a soul that's being destroyed. It leads to hell. It leads to death. It leads to destruction. And so the way of Jesus is demanding. It's not always easy, but it leads to life. The other way that seems right is what ultimately lands us in Gehenna.
All right. You've been listening to Sozo Talk Radio in a conversation I, Daniel Lovett, had with Brian Zond about Jesus, hell, and his book, Letters from Babylon. We're going to continue the conversation, so please subscribe over at YouTube. You can look up Daniel Lovett or Sozo Talk Radio, locate the YouTube channel to subscribe to, or you can get all the links where you can connect over at sozotalkradio.com. I also started a new Facebook page called The Christian Mystic. It's a community where we're diving into deeper friendship with God. And you can connect over there at at facebook.com/themysticalchristian. You can also support Sozo Talk Radio over at patreon.com/reflectworship. Again, Reflect Worship is our music ministry. You can listen to that, our music, over at reflectworship.com. Learn more about what we do, or reflect.bandcamp.com to download some music. Thanks so much. Again, that's patreon.com/reflectworship, and we really appreciate your support.